And please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Came across a story, and not all the stories I tell you are true, but this one is. And it was a story of an attempt of an older lady to restore a one-of-a-kind 19th century fresco painting by a Spanish painter, Elias Martinez. The gal was 80 years old, and the painter's granddaughter donated the work. It ended up in the church, and so this 80-year-old thought that she would fix it. It was fading a little bit, and so as they examined it, the painting showed was splattered with white marks. Possibly those were the women trying to remove the paint. And then the final photo that they've taken shows that there's thick paint on it, now covering important details in the work, such as the crown of thorn on Jesus' head. And so the gal, you know, came and confessed to that she was doing it. She says, when it got out of hand. So, like, she was trying to fix it little by little, and it went from bad to worse. So she's not being charged with a crime because it wasn't malicious. They said it was just misguided. So I want to show you those pictures of that. On the left-hand side, it's obviously fading. She tried to fix it. Now look at that. Now, she did not fix it. She obviously ruined it. That looked like the arm of Jesus. Looks like a scroll. His mouth is a little different. And if you just had that picture on the right, you would not think that's Jesus, would you? So I mentioned last week about us looking at artwork and not liking a masterpiece and saying, I want to fix this and fix that. We don't enhance the painting, we ruin it. And that's a great metaphor for anything that you would add to the cross of Christ. Any one little detail, any one work, any one ritual, anything that you need to contribute to the cross, you distort it, you ruin it, you take the focus off of Jesus, and then you utterly and totally contaminate the cross. The cross becomes worthless and without any power to change or transform a life. Paul would say in the book of Galatians to the people that are being tempted to be circumcised, he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And that's pretty strong, it's pretty severe. That means there would be no impact of the cross upon a person's life if you have faith plus any other addition to that. And if you think on that, how many churches, how many religions preach Christ and something else? And what they have done, they have stripped the cross of its power to save and to transform a life. So we want to obviously avoid that at all costs. And the book of Colossians is addressing that very issue, which actually much of Paul's writings do in the form of showing who Jesus is and then showing that his work is perfect at the cross. And so as we come to verses 11 through 23 of chapter 2, we're going to look at three things that would distract from the cross that the Colossians were being tempted to follow or to depend upon. And the first one is found in verses 11 through 15. I want to read those verses. And that's going to be the focus on rituals. The cross plus any type of ritual. So let's read those verses. Verses 11 through 15. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting, the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The title of the message is Three Competitors to the Gospel. Three competitors to the gospel. The gospel is purely of grace, faith in Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So there's always going to be people who are going to add something to it that distract from who Christ is and what he's accomplished. And the first one that we read through, I'm entitling Ritualism. Ritualism. Now, ritualism is really not a theological term. It is a word. I didn't make it up. But it really describes what I want us to focus, not to focus on. And that's any ritual that we'd have to go through, past, present, in the Old Testament or New Testament, adding it to faith in Christ. And so Paul obviously mentions here, as we read, the rituals of baptism and circumcision. So let's look at three things about ritualism. The three R's of ritualism. We're going to look at verse 11 and 12. Let's look at the rituals of salvation, verse 11 and 12. In him, in Jesus, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So obviously he mentions both baptism and circumcision. These are rituals that people have the tendency to depend upon into completing the work of Christ. Not so much circumcision in our day, but the Jews coming out of the Old Testament time period and people trying to mix the Old Testament and the New Testament together, the Old Covenant, New Covenant together. Circumcision was a big part of it. Today it's baptism. There are places that say unless you're baptized, you aren't saved, you cannot be saved unless you're baptized in a certain way. So they're adding something to the cross. It happens today as well. Now, the main point of this context is that neither of these two rituals add anything to salvation. They're only symbols of a greater reality. Paul will say that those Old Testament things are the shadows, the reality, the substance, the real thing is Christ. So you have Christ, so you don't need the shadows. You have the real thing. And these are symbols of what God has accomplished for you in Christ. So, he mentions in verse 11 this issue of circumcision. It says, in him you were also circumcised. So all the rituals, all the Old Testament symbols were completed in Christ. The Bible would say Christ is our Passover. And really Christ is our Sabbath. He's our Sabbath rest. We enter into his rest that he completed. He's our Passover in that he is that lamb that was slaughtered for us and the blood has taken away our sins. So there is no need to go back to any ritual in the Old Testament. And so Paul says it already happened to you. You were circumcised, but not one that was made with hands, not a physical, literal act, he goes on to describe. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That means it's spiritual. That means it's supernatural. And it wasn't a physical act. It was a spiritual thing that happened to us. And the result was by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so even in the Old Testament, it speaks of two types of circumcision, a physical act and one that was the removing of the outer, harder part of the heart, the removal of sin. That's in Deuteronomy in the book of Jeremiah several times. So Paul's point is, it's the cross and the cross alone that's put off the body of sin. You can't go through some physical act and cut off sin. That has to be done only by the power of God. And that's what happened to us when we received Christ. We were spiritually circumcised. And what happened, it says, the putting off of the body of sins. That's a great word. It's a compound word. It means to strip off and to throw away. So when you receive Christ, your sin was stripped off and then it was cast away from you. And I love that Old Testament passage. It's cast, he throws our sins as far as the east is from the west. A ritual cannot accomplish these things. Only the power of God. God breaks the power of sin over our life and gives us a new heart. And we don't have to live as a slave any longer, according to Romans chapter 6. Nothing that the church could bring you through as a ritual or an ordinance could accomplish those things. God alone, through the cross. The cross alone removes sin from us. So that's circumcision. Then he says, buried with him in baptism. And that may be the greater temptation in today's age, is to associate baptism with salvation. It's not the ritual in the Old Testament. It's not the ritual of baptism in the New Testament. Just as circumcision communicated something that was happening to us, a literal act, but a spiritual event, so does baptism. That's what he describes there in verse 12. We were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So when you were baptized, it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Somehow, I was crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. And I died with Christ. But he didn't leave me dead, thank God. I was also raised with him. And so baptism cannot accomplish that. We could baptize you 1,000 times under all kinds of different ways, methods, different types of water. It can't accomplish this supernatural work. We were dead. God brought us back to life. And baptism is just a mere symbol of that reality that has happened. So, a couple things along here. Obviously, these rituals are not able to bring these things about, but they symbolize it. Real simple. There are churches, just so that you know, believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Or there are churches that will baptize babies. Why would they do that? This is one of the verses they use to support the position. This is what we call the reform position. And a lot of churches do this. They'll baptize babies because they believe that these verses actually teach that circumcision was a symbol of the sign to enter in the covenant in the Old Testament. Baptism is the sign to enter into the New Testament covenants. These verses don't say that at all. They're actually saying the exact opposite. They're saying these rituals can't bring these things about. Christ and His spiritual work on the cross and trust and faith in Him alone has done this. So I remember wrestling through this one time when I started hearing this, because this is one of the main passages. You read it. It has nothing to do with infant baptism, by the way. It doesn't even mention or hint at it. And so somebody wrote a book, and the title was All That the Bible Says About Infant Baptism. And it had 30 pages. And when you open it up, every page was blank, because there is no passages on infant baptism. They try to use the book of Acts and says the households came to faith. And so they assume that means babies were being baptized. You don't want to assume anything. I think it actually detracts from the cross by elevating these rituals when those are just the symbols of what happened to us. Baptism cannot bring you to life. Only Jesus can. It's a miracle. As he says in there, it's through faith in the working of God, through faith in the power of God, not in the ritual that we'd go through. Now, it's not that I'm against baptism. It has its place. It's only a symbol of what has happened to you. And that's one of the reasons I have the conviction, wouldn't mandate it, that we baptize. When we baptize people, we bring them under the water. It's like a death. Then we bring them out of the water, and it's like they're being raised to newness of life. So it's a very powerful symbol. And symbols can be powerful. Every time I look at my wedding ring, it's a symbol of my devotion and the commitment that I made to my wife. And it doesn't make me committed, but it's a symbol of that. It's a reminder of that. So symbols can be very powerful. One man said that the ring communicates two C's, and that is to communicate commitment and to cut off circulation. I like that. That's puts it right to the point. So this means I'm not going to be with anybody else other than my wife. That's the devotion commitment I made. The baptism that I went through symbolizes what Jesus has done for me, my trust in Him and in Him alone, in the working of God who raised me from the dead. I was spiritually dead. I mean, do you really think that a ritual, sprinkling water or dunking someone in water, could actually raise someone to spiritual life? It does not have that power to do that. Only Jesus and the working of God. So when people come and they try and add baptism or even infant baptism, it's like the very opposite what Paul is saying here. Does it mean that they're not saved? I'm not saying that. But it detracts from the cross and our trust in the cross and the cross alone and in the working of God. So, this is where the power is, because these rituals have no power to transform the life. God changes the heart. He gives new life. He gives a new power. And that's what we're to focus on. That all comes through our trust in Christ. Now, one other side note. Notice it says we're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised with Him. So the prize in all this is not just salvation. The prize is Christ. We get the reality, which is Christ. And I wouldn't want anyone to be able to rob us of the blessings of Christ. Why would you want the shadow? Why would you want the ritual? Why would you want the ceremony when you could have Christ? Why would you go through the ceremony of a wedding and that's all you want and you don't get the bride? That'd be the same thing. Well, I went through the ritual, but you really aren't passionate about the one that you're marrying. It takes the focus off the main thing, which is Jesus and His work. And that's what's happening here in this book of Colossians. So that's the rituals of salvation. Second of all, very closely, I've already kind of indicated it, the realities of salvation. And so Paul goes from these rituals that you would go through, and he says, here's what salvation is really about. Here's the things that actually happen to us when we receive the Lord in verse 13 and 14. So he goes on to say, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So we weren't just sinners, we were dead in sin. And what does a dead man need? A bath isn't going to take care of him, he needs new life. And only God, the author of life, could provide that. And so he kind of adds that ritual with uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning our heart was not turned towards God. We needed that removed. He has made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the reality is that we were dead and we have been given life. And He did that by raising us, made alive together with Him, And then he's forgiven you how much of your trespasses? All. This is the amazing thing really about salvation is that God, he died on the cross 2,000 years before I ever showed up. And that's where I find my forgiveness of sins is at the cross. Because what people try to think, well, God's forgiven me up to this point where I stand today. Well, that's true and yet not true. Or God forgave me of all my sin up to the point I received him at the cross. Well, that is true and not true. Somehow, when I put my faith in Christ, all my sin was taken care of. Now, I don't think that means that we don't have to confess our sin or deal with sin when we commit it in this life, but we have to go back to the cross and realize that's where all of my sin was forgiven. Amazing, all of it. That's why I like to take communion, to remind people that all of our sin, because we forget. And we try and add goodness, or I'll overcome that sin by this good work. And we need to be reminded that the price was fully paid at the cross. I love the forgiveness of sin. See that word forgiven? It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word charizomai, which is basically taking the word grace and turning it into a verb. So literally, it means to forgive out of grace or to forgive freely. It means there's no reason why God did this other than his grace. So literally, if you want to translate it, it could be gracing. God's graced us. And I love to speak about the grace of God. And that grace covers all of our sin, making us alive together with him. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The handwriting of requirements. What he's referring to is all the sin that we committed, all the laws that we broke. The written code of the Old Testament was against us. And those were our accusers, is the law. The law is our accuser. So let's just take the law, let's boil it down to 10 commandments, which it's more than the 10 commandments, it's all the Old Testament. And so people that think, well, I'm a person that lives by the 10 commandments, and they think that's what's going to merit them something before God, those are the accusers of them in courts. And each commandment steps up and says, this person broke my command, 10, all of them. And they think these are the things that they're trusting in. These commandments are the very accusers that condemn them before God. They think it's approving them, they're accused. They are a perfect 10, 0 for 10 in all the commands of God. That's just 10. Then you take all of the law. And we've broken the law in so many different places, and that was against us. It was written down. It was a handwriting. This word is used in a number of ways, this word to be these handwriting of requirements. Interesting word. It was used in the business world to refer to a certificate of debt, meaning you owe me. You owe me so much. Well, we owed God a debt of sin. The other idea was a written confession that a prisoner wrote down, saying, here's the things that I've done wrong. And the word was used in that way to describe someone's guilt of the breaking of the law. The Old Testament was all that. It was against us. And what did God do at the cross? It says he wiped it out. Strong word. It means to obliterate. It means to totally erase. So all the law that we broke was wiped out, clean, erased, and we stand clean before God. If you want to go by law, these things accuse you. They're against you. They're not for you. The law is not for you. It is against you. Interesting, this word, the handwriting, is also in reference to when someone was crucified. They would write on above the person's head their crime that they committed. The very thing they did of Jesus, right? They put the, and his red. And they put, this is from Matthew 27, verse 37, they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in Luke 23, verse 38, says they put it in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. That was that accusation. That was a written thing that he had broke this law accusing him. That's what we had hanging over our head. And God took that sign, destroyed it, completely removed it from us, erased it, and we stand clean before him. Baptism can't do that. Circumcision can't do that. No ritual could do that. But the power of the cross, and the power of the cross alone was able to do that. That's why you don't want to go back to the law now that you're under grace. If you try to measure yourself by law, all it could do is condemn you and accuse you. You fall short. You walk in condemnation. And a lot of Christians try to do that. Now that I have the Spirit, I can fulfill the law. No, you can't. Because you still have a weakness. The flesh. There's still a desire for sin in us. We're going to fail short, and we're going to walk in condemnation and guilt. If we keep measuring ourselves by the law, take and enjoy what God's given to you freely. Those things were against you. He removed them. Don't bring them back into your life, because all they could do is be against you and not for you. So he goes on to say, which is contrary to us. Now, it's not that the law was a problem. I was a problem. I was a lawbreaker. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So he, obviously, this is where all of our sin was paid for. He nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way. The third thing about salvation is the rankings of salvation in verse 15. What's happening in the book of Colossians, people were coming in and saying, well, Jesus, he wasn't fully God. He fits somewhere as some sort of high-ranking being that God created. And so Paul has to come and say, no, Jesus is the highest rank above all other ranks. He is fully God. And so when he died upon the cross, he wiped out all these other minor spiritual powers and forces. That's what verse 15 tells us. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle and triumphing over them in it. The point of the verse is that Jesus came, overcame all other spiritual powers. He disarmed them. The King James says he spoiled them, like spoils of war. He went in and destroyed them, stripped them of their power, took all their goods, and then gave them to us. So, he's disarmed principalities. That means they have no power over us. Again, if you don't know who Jesus is, that he ranks over all these other spiritual powers, if he's just one of in a list of those, well, there might be a being that's stronger than Jesus that could influence us. And Paul's point is that's ridiculous. Because he is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he totally humiliated the demonic forces at the cross. There is no competition. Going on to say, he disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Notice, he publicly humiliated them at the cross. He triumphed over them. Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, that Christ is a triumph, and the imagery behind that historically was, especially when a Roman general would win a war, he would come back, there would be a big, huge parade called a triumph, and in tow would be the people they captured, the prisoners, and all the goods that they caught, and then also the people, the prisoners of war that they let free. It was a big celebration. And the last people were the ones that were in the back being spit upon and mocked and ridiculed because it was a triumph of the Roman general. And Paul uses that imagery of Jesus. So he came into this world, he rescued us from the depths of death, the depths of the devil, spiritual forces, bondages, the bondage of sin. He destroyed all those things. And he did it at the cross. And that's the paradox of the cross, because as we read the Bible, there seems to be some indication, and I can't speak too much on this, as the Bible doesn't address all the details about it, but obviously the cross, first of all, appeared to be a defeat. And it seemed like Satan was winning. It seemed like mankind was winning. But Christ triumphed over all of those powers. It seemed like the religious system of Judaism was winning when they delivered him over. And the Roman Empire was winning. But Christ reversed it, and he made that the very thing where he brought his victory. And he publicly humiliated those people and those spiritual forces that thought the cross was the end of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. First Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Verse 8 says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they have known they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, so it speaks of people, rulers, ignorantly crucifying Christ. So they knew who he was. What he was going to accomplish, they wouldn't have crucified him. Now, when it talks about the rulers of this age, there's two ideas. There's the idea to talk about human rulers. And in the context, that seems to fit best, because Paul's talking about human wisdom in contrast to God's wisdom. And so if the human rulers had known who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified him. And he's just kind of showing you how foolish human wisdom is compared to the contrast of God's wisdom. And I think that's where most commentaries rest. There's a whole other percentage of people that believe that the rulers of this age is not only a reference to the human rulers, it's also a reference to the spiritual rulers. And there are a number of places in the Bible that would speak to the devil and angels as rulers of this age. Ephesians 6:12 talks about us wrestling against the rulers of darkness of this age. Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this age. So there are some places where this could be a reference to spiritual rulers. Maybe it's a combination of both. Maybe Paul's referencing human rulers and spiritual rulers. So what is happening here with Colossians 2, verse 15, where they were publicly humiliated? Well, some people go way out there, and they have some sort of fanciful idea that the cross was deceived Satan, it tricked Satan. And so Satan was involved in the crucifixion, which is true. He wanted Jesus to go to the cross. So obviously he didn't understand what the cross was going to accomplish. That we could agree with scripturally. Because remember with Peter said, "You don't go to the cross." And what did he say? "Get behind me, Satan." And in Judas, the devil entered him to betray him. So Satan was involved in bringing Jesus to the cross. And then some people, that we know scripturally, but from that point they say, then what happened at the resurrection surprised them. It's like, whoa, we didn't know he was going to do that, and that's how he defeated them. That might be true, I don't know. The Bible doesn't address that issue. So, is this a reference to spiritual rulers of the age? I'm not convinced. In 1 Corinthians, it seems to be speaking about the human rulers. But people, what you want to do is you want to have a definite scriptural basis. And I've heard this all my life, that the devil got tricked when Jesus was raised from the dead. We don't find any scripture that says that. What we say is he was defeated at the cross. What it says is that he was publicly humiliated at the cross. He was stripped of all of his power. That's what the Bible teaches. Was he deceived? I don't know. That scripture doesn't tell us that. And I just go over that because some things get taught in the church and everyone just accept, and we have to say, well, where is that in the Bible? It's an assumption. If he wanted Jesus to go to the cross, obviously he had reasons for that. It seems like he thought that would be the place of defeat. So humanly we think, well, then he was tricked and deceived. But scripture never tells us that issue. And people go way on to fanciful ideas that somehow Jesus went down into hell and was beat up by demons. That's nonsense. Jesus went there spiritually and says that he preached. He proclaimed his victory on the cross. And then he ascended. He wasn't beat up by the demons. They were holding him there, and then somehow he kind of broke through like Superman. That's all like added stuff to scripture that really works well on TV preaching. But it's not what the Bible teaches. We can only go back and strip our way back to what Scripture says is that the cross defeated the devil, stripped him of its power, and he was humiliated. It was a public spectacle. Publicly, it was a public defeat, the cross was. So, but bringing it back to reality, go back to Colossians with me. I just wanted to cover that because I hear things that need to be addressed from time to time. The bottom line is, you don't have to defeat the devil. He's been defeated for you. You don't have to defeat the demons. They've been defeated for you. Now, what gives them power is deception and fear. And we have no reason to be afraid of the enemy. We're to fear God, who's much greater in power. And the way you're going to keep from being deceived is by learning God's word in detail. And it starts with understanding the completed work of Christ as the ultimate foundation of all things in grace. So you're not going to add anything to the cross. That is the ultimate deception, that the cross is not sufficient, that God doesn't accept me. I have to add church attendance or whatever to gain the love and acceptance of God. And he deceives a lot of people on that, and they walk around in condemnation, although the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the devil, you don't have to worry about him if you're in God's Word. And I feel badly for churches that don't teach God. I feel badly for the people in those churches. They get a little tidbit. They get a little hors d'oeuvre every Sunday. And sometimes that's what people want. They just want a little 15-minute sermonette. They don't want to be taught anything. They don't want to have to think. They just want to go in and feel good and leave happy. And I don't think God's designed his church to just make people feel happy and feel good. Amen? And you wouldn't be here if that's what you were looking for. And that's because I go on and on and on and on. But I want to cram as much as I possibly can into you, of God's Word. And as I'm studying Colossians, like every phrase to me is packed with me in the section we're going through. It's going to take us about 4 hours to get through, but I got to cram it into one study. Like every phrase is meaningful to us, you know, in this section. Not every part of the Bible's life, but it seems like everything needs to be explained. We need to understand it so that we don't have anything competing with the cross. There'll be no competition at all. The second section we look at is legalism. Legalism. Paul's going to say, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone judge you, because Christ completed the work. Don't let anyone make you feel inferior. You got to do such and such and such and such. Whatever it is, you feel compelled to live up to their standard. Judging. My favorite statement about judging comes from that great theologian, Steve Martin. He said, don't judge anyone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. Because then you're a mile away from them and you have their shoes. So there's some good wisdom there. So let's look at three things. Three don'ts. Don't let people judge you, verse 16 and 17. So, connecting it to all that we looked at, all the work that Jesus has done. So let no one judge you. Stop there. That's your job. My job is to teach you so that if someone judges you, it like bounces off like water off a duck's back. I'm not going to fall under your pressure for that. I got to do something to be saved. My trust is in Christ, and I'm walking in the grace and the freedom and the liberty of Christ. That's my job, to teach you that. But there are going to be people that come along and say, oh, what they teach at Calvary or your church, you guys are, you're saved, but need to add this. I mean, they let you go to the movies, they let you watch sports, they let you do things on Sunday, and they make you feel inferior, like your church and the message you have isn't strong enough to save. That's the whole point of Colossians. Faith in Christ is strong enough to save and transform a dead man into life. And they're getting your eyes off the power, but they make you feel inferior. And some of it seems right. That's what Paul will say. It has an appearance of wisdom. And these people are really strict. They don't do anything. That's the problem. They don't do anything. Christianity isn't, I just don't do this, I don't do that. I love that scripture we read. The fruit of the Spirit is. It accomplishes me being a loving person, a merciful person. But these judges want to come along. They want to point the finger and say, I never do that. There's no joy in those people. They're critical. And they're missing grace and love and mercy, and they're filled with pride. So don't even give them the time of day. Don't let anybody judge you. And whatever the issues are, for this context here, Paul says, in food or in drink, regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. So he's talking about dietary laws, and he's talking about the Sabbath. So don't let anyone judge you on these issues. The dietary laws, some of them are found in Leviticus chapter 11, and there are certain clean and unclean animals that you couldn't eat in the Old Testament. There's always people that want to come along and say, well, if you're really dedicated to God, you won't eat this or that. And a lot of times it centers around the issue of meats. But here Paul says, what you eat or drink. Interesting drink. There's only a few passages that talk about limit what a person could drink in the Old Testament. These are Leviticus 10:9, 11:34, 11:36, and Numbers 6, verse 3. Four passages. So I don't think that Paul here is talking about the drink offerings that are related to these rituals and celebrations. I think he's talking about what you drink. And there must have been some people came along and said, you can't drink certain types at all if you're a Christian. Most likely wine. You know, so that gets preached in a lot of pulpits today as well. If you're a Christian, you cannot. And, I mean, there's a whole study on that you have to look at, should you or shouldn't you, but you have the freedom and the liberty to do so, but then there's other factors you consider. But the Bible does not say you cannot drink alcohol at all. But please, don't be that the thing that you take away. Pastor Brian said I could drink. No, I'm not saying that. So easy to twist things. What I am saying is I can't tell you scripturally, nor can anyone else judge you, saying you cannot drink alcohol at all. That's the very thing that Paul is addressing. Whether it's food, people could say, yeah, I could see that you can't say you got to be a vegetarian. But when it comes to the issue of alcohol, oh, wait a second. I believe there's other factors. No doubt about it. I'm personally glad that we don't have to be vegetarians or veganites or whatever you want to be. I love eating meats. I love a good steak. Without exaggeration. There's times when a big steak is set before me and my body does a little dance, a little jiggle, it gets so happy. So I'm not letting anyone take that away from me. Because I have a right scripturally. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So when I do that little jiggle, the Lord knows I'm receiving it with thanksgiving. So there are no dietary laws. If you want to put yourself under one for health reasons, fine, go for it. But it doesn't make you closer to God. Whether we eat or drink, we either eat or drink or not eat or not drink, all for the glory of God. But these people are making it mandated you can't do these things. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse, spiritually before God. So, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you on these issues, on eating and drinking, and then regarding a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was not just Saturday, one day a week. Yes, we call that the Sabbath. The Sabbath involved a whole calendar that were in the Jewish system, going on even into the seventh year, the Sabbath year. So the Sabbath in the Old Testament wasn't just Saturday. It was a whole list of things combined. But Paul here is talking about a festival, which was yearly, a new moon, which was monthly, and a Sabbath, which was weekly. So any sort of restriction on a day, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you on these issues. You know, there are no holy days. There are no holy days of obligation. And that's freedom. That's freedom. We just came through Christmas. And I always have mixed feelings about Christmas because I love Christmas. But a lot of things about Christmas had nothing to do with Jesus. You know, we get all these presents. I like getting presents. I'm not going to complain because if the secret's out, I might not get as many presents, and that'd be a bummer. So I'm enjoying that thing. But if you look at it, presents and all the lights and stuff didn't have a lot to do with Jesus, but we celebrate it. But some people think, man, you have to go to church on Christmas. I mean, that's like the dumbest thing if you're a Christian. Because we don't even know when his birthday was. So we're going to celebrate your birthday on December 25th. And he's up in heaven saying, yeah, but I was born in June. Well, we're going to celebrate on the 25th anyways. And we make it a day you have to go to church. It's nonsensical. And that's pressure. That's judging. Don't let anyone judge you on those issues. I was freed from holy days of obligation. And I manipulated the system. Because I had to go to church in my tradition growing up on Christmas. And if Christmas fell on Monday, that means I had to go to church 2 days in a row, which was a total bummer for me. So here's how I worked it out with the Lord. I would go to midnight mass if they fell on Saturday or Monday. Because then technically I was at church both of those days. And I hated fish sticks on Fridays as well. So I'm not going to let anyone judge me on these issues. You're not under the feast days. Don't let some Jewish extremist come to the Old Testament. You got to celebrate the Passover. Those weren't given to us. We were Gentiles. We were like often ignorance. He gave those for the nation of Israel to celebrate what God did among them as the Israelites. We're not Israelites. We're still Gentiles. We're Christians. We've been grafted in. And so we don't celebrate those feast days. Christ is my Passover. I got the real thing. Why do I want to go and eat lamb, which would be okay, and bitter herbs when I have Christ? That's the whole thing. It's almost ridiculous if you strip away what people are asking you to do compared to what you have. You have Christ. So don't let anyone judge you. Don't let any pastor judge you from the pulpit. Put these pressures on you. These things you got to do because you're a Christian. It's taking you away from the completed work of Christ. And why is that? Paul tells us, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the reality, is Christ. These are just a shadow. When you communicate with someone, you're going to talk to their shadow. You want the person. You have the reality, which is Jesus. You can't get anything better. No one has anything better to offer, none equivalent at all. You have the best. So don't let anyone judge you. Second of all, do not let people cheat you. Verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Your reward is Christ. Your reward is salvation, the blessings that come in grace and mercy and peace with God. Don't let anyone cheat you of those things. Interesting, Paul chooses a word that comes out of athletic term to cheat you as an umpire. Don't let anyone be your umpire. Because an umpire could disqualify a candidate from the event. They broke the rules, so you're out. That's what an umpire does, right? He calls balls and strikes. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. Don't let anyone do that to you. Don't let them rob you, cheat you of your reward. I don't think they could steal your reward, but they could rip you off of enjoying the reward that you have in Christ, the peace. And here's why. They come across very spiritual and humble. It says, taking delight in false humility. The legalist is the most proud person on the planet, but they come across like they're humble. Because they're trusting in themselves. That is the definition of pride. They're trusting in their ritual. They're trusting in their good works before God, where the sinner says, I don't have a chance. I don't have a prayer. God, save me, rescue me by grace. Yet they profess humility. They say things like, well, you can't go directly to God because you're not good enough. So you have to go through an angel or another mediator. To me, that's pride. Who says you're good enough to go through an angel? Who says you're good enough to talk to anybody? I realize the only chance I have is I come in on the merits of Christ. Grace humbles a man. Legalism is pride. So here, it looks like it's false humility. Just thinking about that false humility, someone trying to act humble. There's nothing worse than a prideful person acting humble. In God's eyes, because he sees right through it. The only thing I thought about, that's like someone that's old trying to act young. Like an old guy trying to act like a hipster. My hipster days were like 35 years ago. So for me to try and, it'd be like embarrassing. So I don't even try. I don't need to try. But this false humility. And the worship of angels, again, that's the idea. And we can't go directly to God. There's these intermediating beings that we could latch on to, and they kind of give us access to God. Because we're not good enough to go. No, Jesus outranks all of them. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now, a lot of versions don't like that translation, intruding into those things he's not seen. Let me give you some other translations, because it seems to be talking about people that are having visions and boasting about those visions. The ASV says, dwelling in those things which he has not seen. The Amplified, going into detail about visions he claims he has seen to justify his authority. The ESV, going into detail about visions. The NIV, such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. So these false teachers were coming and said, God showed me this. I had a vision. I had a dream. I know it's not consistent with the gospel that you're preaching. It adds to it, and they get all prideful over the visions that they've had. And they're relying upon visions and dreams and some kind of encounter with an angel in contrast to what the gospel has to say. Hey, I'm open to God speaking to us, but we have to be pretty careful. Even in Calvary Chapel, I was listening to someone that was giving a study at a missions conference recently, not this last one, but one, and she got up there and she said, God gave me 33 prophecies over the last year for my life. I'm like, 33. I mean, I could believe 32, but come on, 33, stretching it. This is from all these missionaries that some we've sent out. That angers me. That's being vainly puffed up, that God speaks directly to me, and here I want to kind of focus on those things. What does that do? It takes the eyes off of Jesus and puts it on that. Oh, let's hear what these visions and dreams are. What if I got up here and said, yeah, I was having coffee this morning and Jesus came and talked to me and he told me what this... I mean, I would be like puffed up and raised up in people's eyes. The messenger, it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. So I don't come to you with revelations and dreams. I come to you with what the Bible says. It's more than sufficient. But it says they're into all that and they really haven't seen it. Vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, it leads to pride. vain. It's empty. A real encounter leads to humility. What did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord? Woe is me. What happened when Peter really realized who Jesus was? He says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. So, be careful on these things. These are absolutely not true. The third thing is, don't let anyone separate you, verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. This is what legalism, ritualism, anything that you focus on other than Jesus, it keeps you from clinging on to the head. And how's the body going to grow apart from the head? So when you trust in something human, you're not trusting in the supernatural power of God, and it's like you're severing yourself from the head, the true source of life and growth. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. So here, Paul's speaking about holding fast to Jesus, who's the head, then the whole body grows. See, these people come saying, I have secret knowledge that not everyone has access to. And so these people were growing at a greater weight in their own mind in contrast to the average Christian. So they want to separate you from Jesus. Then they want to separate you from the body of Christ and bring you into their little group. And their little group, there's 30 of them, but they're the only real followers of Christ on the planet. Beware of that. It's so dangerous. And it can happen anywhere to anybody. Pulls you away. So they want to separate from Jesus, who's the only real source of growth. Then they want to separate you from the church. You know, somehow you have to be in the church to grow in the way Jesus wants you to grow. And I think part of the reason is, well, yeah, we have Bible studies, we have fellowship. But you know what? There's a lot of people that aren't so perfect in the church. Have you noticed that? Do you notice that we have problems here? Do you notice we have issues? And so God's going to throw you into a group of what I like to call the largest dysfunctional family on the planet. That's us. And he's going to say, now what I want you to do is I want you to love those dysfunctional people. And in turn, they'll love you and your mess. And that's how we grow. We don't grow by attaching ourselves to the elite of the church. I got to find the real followers of Christ, the real dedicated ones. I'm going to join them. And that's where the real growth. It doesn't exist. Those people start turning on each other because no one's good enough because they're judging each other. They're not only judging the rest of the church as unfit, as unspiritual, they turn on each other and Paul says they begin to devour one another. So stay away from such people. I want to pull you away from... We have our flaws. We have our faults. I admit them. They're obvious. But that's why we emphasize grace. And that's what helps someone grow, because we're connected to the head who's all about grace, and he flows his grace towards us. This happened to a Calvary Chapel years and years ago, right over here in Paramount. I knew the pastor, seemed like a great Bible teacher, but eventually, this guy went off the deep end. He took the passage that, like in the days of Noah, and he believed that meant only 8 people were going to be saved. So he whittled his church down, and they moved, I think, up to Bakersfield, you know, where God's kingdom was going to rule and reign, obviously, Bakersfield. And they bought houses, and then that fell apart. And then he said only 8 were saved, and many of those were his family members. And one of those guys that escaped that mess was Chris Martinez, who's now a missionary down there in Tijuana. And when he came to me and his friends, they were so messed up. They were so critical of everybody and afraid of everybody because no one was doing it right. That's what legalism does in its extreme. It pulls you away from Jesus, where grace and growth happens, and it pulls you away from the church. There is no superior church. Calvary Chapel is not better than any. We're just a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. Let's never forget that. We're not better than anybody. We're just relying upon God's goodness and his grace. Once we forget that, we are doomed. We become judges of the church. We don't need to judge any of the church. Yes, we need to judge doctrine. Absolutely. It's that truth. But beyond that, just kind of leave people alone is my philosophy. Last thing is asceticism. In verses 20 through 23. I mean, it's hard to be an ascetic. There's some ascetic monasteries that have been around for a long time, and they have really strict rules upon the people that join it. And I read one historically that they had to take a vow of silence. And there was one exception that every 10 years you were allowed to say 2 words to the head monk. So one guy joined this, and after 10 years, he came and he spoke to the head monk and he said this, food cold. That's all he said after 10 years. Comes back 10 years, the second 10 years, and he said, bed hard. He comes back the third set of 10 years, and he said, I quit. And the head monk said, doesn't surprise me. All you've been doing is complaining since you got here. Okay, that didn't happen. But asceticism, let's look at the death blow to asceticism. Asceticism is you can't do this, you can't do that. Do not, do not, do not, do not. Not like do not sin. We agree with that. These are things you can't do that God permits. Like the stricter I am of myself, the more holy I'm going to be and the more acceptable I am to God. And humanly, that sounds right, but it's the exact opposite of grace. Isn't that amazing that the things that we think would gain acceptance with God, God says, that's like a stench before me. It's like dirty, filthy rags you're offering me. Because it's human. So it's the death blow. Why don't we live by these things? Verse 20 and 21. Therefore, if you died with Christ, that's the point. You already died. So you're not under laws to gain acceptance with God. You've already got life. You've been raised to spiritual life. So now the law has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And I'm not under it, so I don't have to restrict myself in a certain way to be accepted by God. Because I already have it all. I already have the reward. Salvation. Full salvation. From the basic principles of the world. This is the word that we studied last week. In verse 8, where it talks about the according to the basic principles of the world, and what I suggested, that's the basic mentality of people, of all religions, that somehow what you do good earns your way to heaven or to God. If you do good, good things happen to you. If bad, bad things happen to you. It says we died to that. And I think in the context, the basic principles, because it can be a reference to the law of God as well. Paul uses it that way in Galatians 2:20. That we've been freed from the basic principles of the world. And Galatians is all about the law. So for the Christian setting, I think Paul has in reference, you died to the law. The law now can't be applied to you. So why go back and put these regulations on? It doesn't make any sense according to what God has done. So he says, the basic principle, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? So first people judge you, then you subject yourself to their regulations. And whatever church it is, or whatever movement it is, they have their own regulations that they made up that Paul says are human and not divine. Why subject yourselves to that? If you subject yourself, it means you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand grace. And you're allowing people to force their rules upon you that don't come from the Bible. Now, they may read something in the Bible and say, God says you have to do this in order to be saved. So they use the scripture to twist it. But you're allowing yourself to be subject to these things. Don't allow that. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone subject you to these regulations. And here's what they are. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Do not, do not, do not. Don't do any of these things. A lot of times Christians identify themselves as what I don't do. And that's not Christianity. So the death blow to these rules is I died, and now the rules, the law can't be applied to me. I've done a lot of funerals, and I've never seen a tax man show up try to collect from the dead man, right? It's over. I've never seen a policeman come, give the guy a ticket. You were speeding. You were caught up. He's dead. The law is not applied to him. You died with Christ, so don't let anyone put these regulations on you. Now, the do-nots here are probably things that God says, I want you to enjoy this. Someone comes along and says, you can't do that as a Christian. And part of the end times teaching, Paul says, is going to be that. That legalism, adherence to rules, and it has a form of godliness, but no power. So this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Here's what the false teachers were saying. Forbidding to marry. You can't get married if you're going to really be dedicated to Christ. Nonsense. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You can't get married. You can't eat these types of food. You can't enjoy sports, you can't fish, you can't hunt, you can't like the Raiders of all things. That's obvious. No fun on Sundays, no makeup, and on and on and on and on. You died to all that. You don't find your acceptance with Christ because of that. Now, if God convicts you of something, that's different. That's relationship. But to mix it with my acceptance with God is foolishness. These are regulations that you don't have to be under. Grace depends on God and what He's accomplished. The rules focus on self-denial, my obedience, my dedication. And it really does, He does rob all the joy out of the life. Watch someone that's under these regulations, they're not real happy. They're not happy in their own life, and they're not happy with any other believer. Always looking critical, finger-pointing, they're not this and they're not that. Stay away from such people. So, we died, and so we have to put ourselves under that. Let's look at all the details of asceticism, verse 22 and 23. Here's why these things are worthless. Remember my wife's grandmother, you say, the devil's in the details. Like in a contract, you look at the details, that's where the flaws are. If you look at asceticism, here's the details of what asceticism is. And it has no power. Verse 22 and 23, which all concern things which perish with the using. That means they focus on the temporary things. Like that food. You can't eat that, or you can't drink that. Or a day that comes and passes. They're not focusing on the eternal things. You realize that some of the legalistic Christians could be some of the meanest people on the planet. They can make you feel inferior. They can judge you. They can make you be subject to regulations. And they leave out mercy and compassion and grace, the eternal things. But don't work on Sunday. Don't watch TV on Sunday. And they're really dedicated to that, but they're mean. It's like they focus on the things that are so minute. I think that's what happens when people divide over issues too. We focus on the temporary things. We need to focus on eternal things. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. So that's the other thing. They come from man. They don't come from God. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. That means they come across as this is the right thing to do. These people are more holy, more spiritual. Because what sounds more spiritual? Here at Calvary Chapel, we're not going to place any rules upon you. We're going to study the Bible. You're under grace and live in the love relationship with Jesus. The legalism, that's dangerous. I mean, someone might go and do this. They may take advantage of that grace. So you got to tell them, man, they can't use playing cards. They can't wear makeup. They have to dress in a certain way. And all these rules, it's really strict. And that sounds like, yeah, that's the way to control sin. I've learned over the years, it doesn't matter what I say, you're going to sin. Right? You guys act like you're saying I'm a sinner? Yeah, I'm saying I'm a sinner. I can teach grace, we're going to sin. I can teach law, we're going to sin. So there's no law that's going to stop you from sinning. There's no commandment that I could make up that's going to make you not sin over the next week. We're going to sin over the next week. So law does not stop sin. So we can make a thousand laws that are man-made. It's still not going to impact the church. We need that transforming power of the gospel, which works slowly and effectively from the inside out. The man-made rules, they work for a time, but you know what it forces people to do? It forces people to be a hypocrite. And they lie about what they do or don't do. So let's say there's a rule, you can't watch movies, and a movie gets brought up. Do you see that? And you saw it, but you're like, I forget. I do not recall. You're a liar. You're lying. So you want to hide that. It just doesn't work. It has an appearance of wisdom. Self-imposed religion. It means it doesn't come from God, it comes from a false humility again. Because I'm really trusting in my goodness, not in the grace of God. And neglect of the body, that means all the things you can't do. Take all the things that you enjoy doing, strip that away. I heard a true story of a legalistic church years back where you weren't allowed to do anything on Sunday. And a pastor actually traveled from church to church to church. And he preached. And his car broke down. And so he ran to church. And the elders after the service came to him and said, "You're not allowed to be running on the Sabbath, on Sunday, the Lord's Day." And he confronted him on it. And one elder said, "Well, let's ask him a few questions about it." And he asked him, says, "Well, why were you running?" He says, "Well, my car broke down. I wanted to get to church on time." And his question was, "Well, did you enjoy the running?" And he said, no. He said, okay, then it wasn't a sin. I mean, that's just nonsense. Because if you enjoy something, obviously it's sinful. So let's neglect the body. Let's strip that anything that you would enjoy away. That's legalism. That's asceticism. And here's it's almost like Paul leaves this last verse. It's almost humorous because people go through all of that. It says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you could put all kinds of rules upon you, but has no power to stop you from committing those desires that are there. Only God could deal with those wrong desires by the power of His Spirit. Rules can't. So you could be set aside in a monastery and not talk and not see anybody, and you still have fleshly desires. And it is true about the monks. They would tell them that if you had a lustful thought when you're out in the public, then like bump into a wall or cast yourself into thorns so that it takes away your mind from the thoughts that you're having. And they found that it worked. But it was kind of embarrassing when you went back to the monastery, you're all bloody and thorns all over. Oh, rough day, huh? It doesn't stop it. Only God could transform and change a life. So not only is the cross sufficient to save us, we need to stay connected to the head who continues to transform us on a day-by-day basis. And guess what? We're going to continue to fall short, and that's where we receive grace from the head. You're going to get grace from the legalists. And you need to stay away from the legalists because it pulls you away from the head, pulls you away from the body, and then you're doomed. Then they put laws upon you, and those laws don't help you stop doing what the desires are. See how foolish this is? We have the reward, Christ. We have salvation. I don't want the shadow. I got the substance. I'm going to enjoy it and continue to bask in His grace. Amen? Let's pray together.